How many of you all have been involved in a job search on one end or another in the last 5 years? It's a terrible process, right? Either you're on the one end where they're like doing every sort of search they can on you, or you're trying to make this hire for your company and you don't want to mess it up. And I've gotten to be on both sides of the coin during the last few years here. And you go online, you read the resume for just about any position, and it's kind of like they're asking for Superman with experience to fill this minimum wage job. And I think we always have like super high expectations for whatever reason. We want to get the best candidate possible in. And Israel is about ready to embark on another king search. You see, they already did a king search the one time. And they were looking for somebody that was tall. It's a good criteria. Strong and handsome. 1 out of 3 is not bad. But obviously, it didn't work out so well. Israel has found themselves. They hired Saul. You know, they picked Saul to be king. But it turns out that Saul didn't trust God, and he didn't obey God, and God has kind of said, Saul, as far as I'm concerned, you're not king anymore. Saul does not have God's endorsement any longer as king, and he removed his spirit from him. He is still king in the eyes of the people. So he's still politically the king, but as far as God's concerned, he's not king. And so we're going to start our new king search, and I thought we might help them out looking at some must-haves. If we're looking for a king after all, if I'm dividing up, making the resume here, the king's got to have the physique of the Rock, right? I mean, you just look at that guy and you're like, he looks like a king. No, he plays a king in several movies, probably, coincidence. But we expect the king to have guns like the Rock, to be able to, you know, be 6'6" and jacked. You know, everybody knows that's how a king is supposed to be, right? Right, and not only does he have the physique of the Rock, though, he also has the mind of Garry Kasparov, the best chess player in the world. He looks like the Rock, but he's able to think like Garry Kasparov, strategizing move after move in advance, anticipating what the other nations are going to do so that he can make the right move at just the right time to end up with the other king down. All right, so he's got the physique of the Rock, the mind of Garry Kasparov, but I want him to be like fun to hang out with too. And so he's got to have the personality of Ellen. He's got to have that winsomeness, that sense of humor, that you know, we could just hang out and talk about the weather and you walk away thinking, oh, I had a good time hanging out with the king. One more, the physique of the Rock, the mind of Garry Kasparov, the personality of Ellen, and the wealth of Bill and Melinda Gates. You think, well, if we could just find a king who's already wealthy, then we know they're not in it for the money, right? They're not in it for the money. They're fun to hang out with. They have the sharp mind. We have the physique of the Rock. Man, we would be set, right? And it's so tempting to think like that. It's so tempting to come up with our own set of criteria for what a leader ought to be. And I think we start to... There's two dangers here. Is one, we can start to put ourselves through this kind of evaluative filter. And we think, well, if I'm going to amount to anything in this world, I've got to have the total package, right? I've got to be the person that doesn't exist. Or we start to look for leaders, though, that embody the values of our culture rather than the values of our God. Is because we have these criteria that we naturally gravitate toward, and we think, what do I want in a leader? Rather than asking, what does God want in a leader? And we're going to see several of these criteria as we work our way through our passage this morning. We're going to see what God is looking for in his next king. Not the king like Saul that the people wanted, but the king like, well, the person that we're going to see today, like God wanted. And so you can open up your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 16. I mean, we're at the halfway point in the book here. We will make it all the way through this summer. Starts off and says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I've rejected him as king over Israel?'" Samuel's, he's having a rough go. I mean, he didn't even want Saul to be king to begin with. And yet, he's still sad about how the whole thing has worked out. He wishes that it didn't happen the way that it did. He wishes that Saul did trust God and that Saul did obey God. And he's sad that God's blessing has left him. And God kind of says, "Samuel, come on, man. You've mourned long enough. It's time to go find us a new king. Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. Get your king anointing supplies, and let's get to it. There's no God ordained king right now. We gotta move." It says, "I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem, and I've chosen one of his sons to be king." And Samuel's probably going, "All right, that's only 11 miles away. Oh, fine, okay, we'll do that. I can walk that in a day or two." But Samuel said, "Well, how can I go? If Saul hears about it, he'll kill me." Like, that makes sense, right? Saul is still the king. He no longer has the Spirit of God with him anymore. He wants to maintain his power. What happens when a king who has total control hears about somebody, a prophet from his own people, going and anointing somebody else king? Tries to kill him. That's what you do when you're king and somebody's trying to take your power. And so God says, "Here, let's be a little bit covert about it." The Lord said, "Well, we'll take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what to do. And you are to anoint for me the one I indicate." And so he's going to go to Bethlehem under the guise of offering a sacrifice on behalf of the city. He's not going to tell anybody what he's doing. He's not going to tell anybody that he's going to look for the next king. Rather, he's just going to Bethlehem in order to offer a sacrifice to God. And so Samuel did what the Lord said. And when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him, and they asked, do you come in peace?" If you remember what happened last time we saw Samuel, he called out Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and chopped him to bits. So the last act, the fresh act of in Samuel's mind, and this town's only 11 miles away, they would have heard about it. Is they know that Samuel is following God and that God is not happy with his people. And so Samuel comes to your door and you're like, are you here in peace? Because I don't know if I want to hear what you have to say, Samuel. Why don't you just stay away from us? Because God, the God that you serve, is a scary God. Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace." And they go, "Okay. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. Get cleaned up, purify yourselves, and come meet me in the town square. We're going to do a sacrifice." And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. You know, they get the personal invitation. He's got to make sure they come to the sacrifice. But when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before," or "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." He sees his oldest son. He sees Jesse's oldest son. He looks kind of like the rock. And Samuel is thinking, I bet it's this guy. And you're like, you got to be like, didn't you just learn from Saul? You had the guy that looked like the superhero. It didn't turn out very well. And you think God's going to try the same thing over again? And he's like, yeah, it's got to be that guy. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. What a powerful verse. It's written in our home. We have a little chalkboard in our living room, and it's the, like, kind of the verse of the month that my wife picked out for us as a family. And so I walk by it every day, and from it we get our first criteria that God is looking for in one of his leaders, and that's that he's looking at the heart. God doesn't care what you look like. He doesn't care how tall you are, how short you are, how strong you are, whether you have a symmetrical face and a chiseled jaw or long, beautiful hair. He doesn't care about that stuff. People might care about it. We use shallow outward appearance as criteria to select our leaders all the time. I saw a study, this was before the last election, but they went back throughout time and even showed that the person who was running for office with the most symmetrical face was elected every time. That's how shallow we are. We just pick the pretty people. Even for important positions. Somehow you picked me. My picture must not have been on the resume. But that's our gut. We're wired in such a way that we're drawn to these shallow aspects of people, yet God isn't. You can't fool him by how you look on the outside. He cares about what you look like on the inside. And God says, it doesn't matter how impressive your resume is when it comes to its outward appearance. God cares about your character. He cares about your willingness to follow him and submit to him. I've talked about this a while back. When Scripture uses that word heart, it's the decision-making core of the person. It's not just the feeling part. Like sometimes we use that for like the feelings, the center of our emotions. But the heart is more the center of the will. It's the basis upon which we make the decisions that we're going to live our life by. And so God's looking at your character. He's looking at how you make decisions. He's looking at your willingness to follow him. Your willingness to repent when you're confronted with your sin. Your willingness to pursue good and to love people. Your willingness really to love God. And you say, I don't care what the guy looks like, Samuel. Does he love me? Does he love me? How are we evaluating our leaders? How are we evaluating ourselves? How are we evaluating our spouses or potential spouses? Are we putting more emphasis on the external or on the internal, the character part? I remember when I was in high school, an older guy that was talking to me a little bit, and he's like, Clay, it doesn't matter what your wife looks like. It matters so much more on whether or not she loves Jesus. And I was just sitting there going, yeah, right. I was shallow. In high school, I had super, super basic criteria. Was she cute and was she not annoying? Like, what more did I need? And yet how shallow, man. We ought to be looking for people to have in our lives at all levels who have a heart after God. That's what God's looking for. Even Samuel, God's own prophet, needs to be reminded of this lesson. And I think no matter how long we've been in the church, no matter how long we've been walking with Jesus, we need that reminder that the heart is so much more important than the outside. Let's see what happens. So it's not Eliab. Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. And so he asked Jesse, are these all the sons that you have? Seven, I mean, that's a lot of sons. I can't imagine raising all of them. And yeah, he's like seven, and Samuel's probably going, God didn't give me the yes on any of these. What's going on here? So he's like, are there any more sons? Well, he said, well, they're still the youngest, Jesse answered. He's tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. Will not sit down until he arrives. This youngest son, his dad didn't even think that he was important enough to invite to the sacrifice. It's kind of like, well, yeah, we'll invite all seven other brothers, and then we'll somebody's got to take care of the sheep. The youngest guy gets the short end of the straw. Go, you're taking care of the livestock. You're not even invited to the party with everybody else. And so he sent for him. And he had him brought in, and he was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. We see that there, a fine appearance and handsome features. I think we tend to think of the rock. But you don't want, that's not what the image is going for. It's more going for like little boy. He was cute. Do you want your king to be cute? No, like you want him like to be refined and strong and handsome. But he's using little boy terms to describe David. And you're like, oh, look at their king. He's so cute. I just want to grab his cheek and... And that's the initial description of David, is he's a cutie. And then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. And so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. And Samuel then went to Ramah. This isn't the guy that anybody had in mind. This isn't the guy that Samuel was thinking about. He wasn't looking for the cute little shepherd king. Even his dad wasn't thinking, of all my sons, this is the one who's going to be something someday. He's thinking, this is the one that's probably just going to shepherd the animals for the rest of his life. You see, David wasn't anything special. David was an ordinary guy. And I think God looks for ordinary people to use for his glory. When God has a task in mind, he doesn't think like we think. He isn't thinking, where's the guy or the gal with the best resume? Who has all the natural talent in the world? Who has the self-confidence? Who has the experience? Rather, God's thinking, where's the ordinary person out there who has a heart that's faithful, that's going to depend on me for the task that I assign to them? So that's the thing, is when you encounter somebody who's extraordinary and they know it, and you give them a task to do, they're like, sure, I got this. No problem. I can do it. I got what it takes. And when we have that kind of attitude with the task that God places before us, we try to carry them out in our own strength and not in his. And I don't think it's a coincidence that as we go through Scripture and we look at the people that God has picked to carry out significant tasks in the history of his people, he picks ordinary people to carry out extraordinary tasks. Moses, the greatest spokesman in Scripture, had a lisp, and God chose him. Esther became queen. You see, time and time again, God uses fishermen to be his disciples and plant his church. God chooses ordinary folks like you and I to carry out extraordinary tasks, not because we are so capable, but because he knows that we're going to need him to carry them out. And when God's Spirit works within an ordinary person, extraordinary things take place. That's why it's so significant that in verse 13 it says, "And from that day on the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David." He wants him as his king, not because of who he is, but because of what his Spirit can do through him. David has the raw material, he has the character, he has the desire to submit to God. And when you have somebody with a desire to submit to God and the Spirit of God living inside of them, man, big things can happen. Because there's no limit on power. Because there's no one stronger than the Spirit. Power, the power of God plus the obedience of his people, God's glorified and disciples are made. That's the kind of king that he's looking for. I think we're all tempted to think at one time or another, wow, I'm just so ordinary. How could God possibly use me? I said, yeah, you are so ordinary, and so God's going to use you. He's going to use you not because of the outward, not because of your natural skill and your talent, but because of a heart that's willing to let his Spirit take control. And when we as a church grasp a hold of that fact, I think we'll see that even through an ordinary church that's willing to let the Spirit of God rule in their hearts, God can do extraordinary things. One more point. And it's that God looks for shepherds. You don't think, okay, that's the normal leadership pipeline, right? Shepherd, king? Like, isn't that how it normally works? You go from being the guy that roams around with the sheep out in the pasture fending off the wolves to becoming king. When you're sitting down and developing your career plan, that's exactly how you think it should go. This is, no. You want the person who's entrepreneurial, the one who's constantly looking to take that next step up, the go-getter. And yet what we find is that Israel's next king is a shepherd. And I think why that's so important is because shepherds take care of others. Shepherds take care of others. A shepherd's job is to protect and nourish. And that's what a good king does. Israel didn't need another king who was going to be out for their own benefit, who's going to be thinking of how to increase their fame, of going to be thinking about how can I use this people for my glory. He wanted a shepherd king who was already trained in the mindset of how can I use my life to protect others? How can I make sure that the people that I'm in charge of are getting water and food? And sometimes I might even have to whack them with the stick to make sure they go in the right direction. He looks for shepherds to lead his people. God looks for leaders who aren't in it for what's for themselves, but leaders who have an innate desire to care and nourish other people. And that's what he sees in David. An ordinary guy with a heart for God, with a history of caring for people. And it's really that simple, is that God uses ordinary people who are willing to love him and love others to do extraordinary things. Ordinary people who are willing to love him and love others can do extraordinary things. That's what David's a model of. And I'm not going to read the next little section here, but I want to fill you in on the story. Is that after this, Saul begins to be tormented by a harmful spirit. And he can't sleep at night, and somebody's like, hey, I know a guy who's really good at the lyre. I bet if you did a little bit of music therapy, it could help you deal with some of the demons inside your head. And he's like, okay, sure, let's give it a try. And so David goes to live with Saul and becomes his personal musician. Thinking, wait, man, this is like better than any movie or TV show you've ever seen. Is that the king who has his power stolen from him and given to somebody else doesn't know it, but he hires the very person who's supposed to replace him and welcomes him into his household. And David does his job well. Whenever Saul has a mental or spiritual attack, David plays and the spirit goes away. And even at the end of this, it says, and then Saul sent word to Jesse saying, allow David to remain in my service, for I'm pleased with him. Saul is pleased with David, but he has unknowingly invited the person he is most frightened of, his successor, into his own home. And things are going to start to get crazy from here on out. From here on out. Back to the main point. An ordinary guy who loves God and loves others. Someone who was a shepherd. If we read accounts of Christ, we find out that he wasn't much to look at. Jesus wasn't all that handsome. He wasn't all that impressive of a physical specimen. And yet he had a heart that was willing to follow God. And yet he's called the Good Shepherd because he's tasked with caring for God's people. In fact, Jesus was an ancestor of David through his father's line. That's why Joseph went to Bethlehem for the census with his pregnant wife, and Jesus ends up being born in Bethlehem, the same city that David is from. And we'll see that throughout his life, David becomes kind of the archetype or a pointer to the real king who is to come. Israel gets a taste of what a king is supposed to be like in David. But they get the full vision of what a king is supposed to be like in Christ. A king who cares about his people so much that he was willing to lay his life down for them. Jesus was that king. He was a king that sought to protect and nourish his people. And he saw that without the act of the cross, the very people that he loved were going to be in peril. They were destined for an eternity apart from the God who loved and made them, and so he died in their place, taking their sin, taking our sin upon himself, and nailing it to the cross so that our sins might be forgiven and so that that barrier between man and God might be obliterated. And so we stand here at the table of the Lord, and we remember that day when the greatest king of all time led the greatest victory of all time. If you're a server, would you come forward right now? This morning we're going to celebrate the Lord's table with the bread and the cup, and we invite everyone here who's a believer in Jesus to participate with us. We'll pass the bread and then hold it until everybody has theirs. Then we'll take it together and do likewise with the cup. We do this to remember the cross of Christ. On the night before the cross, Jesus was with his disciples and he took some bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body. Eat this in remembrance of me." He gave his life for our life. May we come to the table and remember.